Amen. Good morning, church. It is good to be with you this morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. As those of you who were here last week know, I was unable to be here. Went with the teens down to beautiful, sunny, warm Florida. Yes, that is the worst Florida I have ever been to. I'm just going to tell you. It was, the waves were frozen mid-curl. I mean, it was cold, and I mean, it was below freezing, and it just ruined the whole Florida vibe. And my flip-flops never got situated right. I mean, it was just one of those things. But it was a great retreat. It was a really great retreat. Our teens, I know, benefited greatly from that. And there was about 175 teens down there all together, 175 people. And our group, our church, we carried 35 people down there. We had a big group down there, and there were four other churches that joined with us to make it a really neat and special winter retreat. I'm looking forward to watching that retreat grow and develop as they're planning to do in the coming years. So, really great. I hate that I missed it with you, and I hate that our teens didn't get to enjoy Florida the way they planned it. But that's not. It just happens that way sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, like you plan something and you think you got it all figured out and you think this is going to be fantastic, and then there's like one little thing that goes wrong and it sort of spirals. And do you ever look back and wonder, you know, what would happen if things had gone differently at certain points in your life? You know, what would happen if I'd made a different decision, you know, if I'd chosen to do this instead of that, how much better or worse would things have been? You ever wished you, after you've done something, that you could have a do-over? Like there was a moment that you wish you could snatch back and say, oh, if I just hadn't said this, which is most often what my regrets are, or I wished I hadn't done that, or I wished I had done this or that. I mean, we think back. We find ourselves in situations, usually of our own making, but we don't seem to be able to do anything about it. So what we do is we imagine that, you know, if I had a do-over or if I could fix it, but we can't, right? I mean, we're here, we're in this bad situation, we got ourselves into this situation, but we don't have any idea what to do to actually fix it, to actually make it better. I mean, think back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I mean, they should not have eaten of the fruit, but it happened. And after it happened, then what? I mean, they couldn't fix it. They couldn't make it any better. I think about the people of Israel who were enslaved in Egypt, and there's probably some reasons why they were eventually enslaved there. But once they're enslaved, once their Egyptian rulers have taken charge that way, there's nothing they can do about it, right? What are they don't have the power to set themselves free. Or when they're wandering around the wilderness, should they have obeyed God and taken the promised land when he told them to? Absolutely. But they didn't. And so they find themselves wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And they wish they could fix that. They wish they could go back and have a do-over. In fact, they tried to. They said, no, we should have done it then. We're going to do it now. And God said, no, don't do it now. Well, they did, and it was a disaster. You just got what God was saying was, you can't fix this, right? Well, in our text from Isaiah this morning, the people of God are once again in need of deliverance. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They are, at this time, they're enslaved in Babylon. And we began a couple of weeks ago, we read some of God's promises to them, and promises for deliverance from exile, a return. God says, I'm going to take you back, I'm going to make you a nation. You're going to return back to the land of Israel. And in order to accomplish this task, God says, I'm going to use the king of a foreign nation. I mean, the least likely suspect in helping you, but it was going to be King Cyrus of Persia. So the good news for them, as far as they were concerned, was that they were going to be restored to nationhood. And that was like the biggest worry on their mind. They were afraid. Here they were, exiles in Babylon. Northern kingdom of Israel is already gone. People of Judah that remain are enslaved in Babylon. Their fear, their biggest fear is, we're going to be wiped out. Like, we will no longer exist as a people. There won't be Israelites or Jews anymore. We're just going to be assimilated into Babylonian culture, and we will cease to exist. And so that was their biggest fear, their greatest concern. Unfortunately, this deliverance that God promises them wasn't really their biggest problem. Now, they thought it was their biggest problem, but it wasn't really their biggest problem. Because even if God restored them to a nation, brought them back, and gave them the land of Israel, and they set up the temple, and set up the king, and everything kind of went back to the way it was, even if God did that, it did not solve the problem that got them into exile in the first place. Right? It doesn't fix the greater issue that led to their exile in the first place. What they really needed was deliverance from their sins, not just deliverance out of Babylonian captivity. Deliverance from their patterns of living, from their ways of thinking, from dependence on foreign powers in their case. Deliverance from their lack of faith and trust in God. Boy, do we need that sometimes. But as human beings, our tendency, at least my tendency, is I want things to get back to the way they were as quickly and painlessly as possible. Right? Something goes wrong, I get sick, or something breaks, and I want things fixed and well and whole as quickly and as easily as possible. So I'm just trying to minimize the damage, and I want to smooth things over. And even if they're not good, I want them to look good. I want everything to at least look like the way it used to be. When I was a kid, oh, this is a stupid story. When I was a kid with my brother and my cousins, they would come over. I had a cousin that was 3 years older than me and a cousin that was 6 years older than me. So we were spaced out 3 years apart all the way down. And we would wrestle. I mean, that was the number one thing. And we would just wrestle. And I remember one particular time we were wrestling back in my brother's room. And one of my older cousins picked up my little brother because he was a little guy and he was light. And he just picked him up in a body slam and body slammed him right onto the bed, which is safe enough. I mean, it's a mattress and everything. But when he body slammed him onto the bed, we heard this crack. And the old wooden bed, that corner where the mattress was sitting and the box springs were sitting, just dropped down and hit the floor. And we were young enough to still be really scared of our parents. Our parents were like, "What happened back there?" We were like, "Nothing. It's all fine back here." And so then we were like, "Oh, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And we managed to kind of wedge the box spring back up there and put a little piece of wood there. And it would hold. It wouldn't hold much, but it would sit there. And my brother was small enough. We told him, just sleep on the other side of the bed up in that top corner. You sleep up there. And you know, find my brother in a fetal position wrapped around a pillow. I don't know. But we were like, just go up and sleep over on the other side. So he was like, okay. They'll never know. And it was a week or so later, I remember my mom had gone back to help my brother with his homework, and like they usually did, went into his room to do that. And so my mom has the book out and talking with my brother, and she goes, I don't have anything really good, I've got something good here. She goes, and she's like talking with him, and she goes to sit down right on that corner of the bed. And my brother, I'm watching through the bathroom door, and I remember my brother looking at me, and then looking at mom and goes, "Oh, no, don't." My mom was like, "Whoa." It was like a body wave coming all the way up. And my mom was like, "What? What is wrong? What are you doing?" And then we had to confess. You know, we had to confess. And that didn't really fix the problem. It looked like it was all better. We had done a great job of hiding and covering over the damage that we had done. And what we really needed was to really fix the bed. And, of course, my father was able to do that. And it's a silly childhood story, but the truth is, that's kind of a pattern that we develop in life. Is we really mess stuff up. I mean, we really can make things go awry. And when we do that, we want to just smooth it over. I'm good. Things are good. We're back to normal. Everything's fine. When it's not. We don't need for it to look right. What we need is for it to actually be right. And in Isaiah 49, God begins to reveal to his people his plan for true deliverance, not just out of Babylonian bondage, not just back to the land of Israel, but out of the bondage of sin that has led to their current problems. And so he begins describing, once again, the servant that he's going to use to achieve this end. So in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me." Now, this is, remember, just a reminder here. When he talks about people far away, that was a metaphor. It's the people who are both literally and physically far away from God. You know, they're described in far places. These people, all you people who are not even close to God at all, pay attention to this. Because the Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, He named me. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in His quiver. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now this passage we might call the calling of the servant. Now, what we need to know about the servant is that God had planned out this deliverance all the way from the beginning, before the servant was even born. He was already called by name. Now, in Scripture, anytime you see somebody being given a name, and it happens quite frequently, you'll notice throughout Scripture, anytime someone is given a name, it carried importance. I mean, it meant something. I mean, my name was Dustin because my mom liked the name Dustin and thought it sounded nice, I guess. And you probably named something, and maybe it was because of a grandparent or a friend, or we get these names, and our names don't usually carry a whole lot of significance, but in Scripture, it's always really important because it's not just a name, it's not just something that sounds good, it was a commission to a task. So we see people's names were changed, like Peter's name was changed from Simon to Peter. Why? He was given a new task. Abram to Abraham, right? Names are important because it was a calling to do something specific. It's not just what you're going to be called. This is who you are going to be. And God says, "I have set this path before Israel, even before they were a people, before I even called them and named them, before I even called Abraham, I already had this task out here, and that's why I named you. I knew what you would be. This was what you were going to do, and this is the role you were going to play in my kingdom. So I'm calling you to this." And the task, or the means by which this servant is going to accomplish this task is his words. It says, you compared his mouth to a sharpened sword. In other words, he's not going to be relying on military strength or physical power or might, but by the revelation of God's Word. God's Word, what comes out of the servant's mouth, is what's going to build up and tear down and make things new. It is the Word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of the servant that is going to change things. And he says, "You've hidden me away like an arrow." And this indicates like personal preparation and care by God, and going to be revealed for a specific chosen target. And he calls this target the captives of the world. Like an arrow, it's aimed for one thing. Now, you may not hit that one thing if you're not a good marksman, and I'm certainly not. But when you shoot an arrow, you're aiming for one specific point. You have a single target. This is not a shotgun blast. This is precision, right? And God says, "I have taken care and am going to pull out this arrow for a specific target. It is the captives of the world." And he calls this servant Israel. Now, Israel, you may recall, that's another name change. It goes back to Genesis 35. Jacob was renamed Israel. All of the promises and hope for the people of God were resting squarely on his shoulders. He was the descendant of the promises. And his name, you may remember what Israel means. It means struggles with God. He was renamed that after wrestling with the Lord all night. His name literally means, "This is my people. This is what I'm preparing for them." And what their name means is struggles with God. And deliverance, he says, comes through struggle. Not with the circumstances, not with the opponents, but you're going to struggle with God. Like we think we struggle with the situation. We think we struggle with the people we meet, or we struggle with all sorts of circumstances. But God says, that's not your real struggle. Your real struggle is with me. You need to wrestle with me. That's how I'm preparing you for the task. So this is what the Lord goes on to say. So the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant. to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, we have the calling of the servant. Now, this we might call the mission of the servant. The servant is sent to raise up or restore those who have fallen on their face. Now, in this context, those who have fallen on the face are those who have sort of crumbled beneath a weight of their own actions. They have fallen beneath the burden of sin, and they've been distanced from God. They are far from God. They are alienated from God, and they're so far out there that they're just collapsing beneath the weight of what they've done. And God says, I'm sending the servant to that task. I want to send him to raise up those people. Now, this is not just bringing salvation, but you're going to be the salvation. Servant, you are going to be the salvation for these people. The mission of the servant is not just to communicate that salvation, to tell them about it, which is good, right? It's good to bring good news. But the mission of the servant is that he, in his own person, is the salvation of the world. And you're thinking, this is starting to sound more and more serious. And there's a metaphor here about light. And again, in Scripture, that usually it's a significant metaphor. It means bringing hope or relief or lifting despair or bringing a sense of meaning and purpose. You're going to be the light to those people, the light to the nations, because they need hope. And all of this is really ironic, at least it is to me, because this means that God is calling Israel to be the very thing that they need. It would be like if I came to you and I said, I know you are trapped in a pit and you cannot get out. Like, you are in a situation, it's your own fault you got there, but you can't get out of it. And while you're in that pit, hey, I need you to rescue these other people from their pits. You're looking around saying, wait a minute, I can't help anybody as long as I am down in this pit. What do you mean you're calling me to rescue other people from other pits? I can't even get out of my own pit. Would somebody please explain to me how I am supposed to help anybody else? I can't even help myself. So how can Israel become the sort of servant that God needs to save other people? Well, what Israel didn't realize, what no one realized, was that God was sending the servant to them. The servant, Jesus. And that Jesus was going to save them so that they could save other people. And what Jesus came to do was to offer not just forgiveness, which is what we tend to focus on as Christians. Like, the main thing you get from Jesus is forgiveness of sins. And praise God, hallelujah, boy, don't we need that. But this is not just a cover-up operation. This is rescue from the brokenness that's inside that led you to commit those sins in the first place. This is full deliverance and restoration to the Father. And this is bringing back, it is making everything actually right. It's not covering up. It's not glossing over. It's not propping the bed up with a little piece of wood. This is not just a smear of paint or makeup to make it look like it's all good. This is actually fixing the problem. That's what Jesus is going to do for God's people so that they can do that for everyone else. This is God. God says, I'm not saving you for your sake. I love you, and I'm going to do this for you, but this is not just for your sake, but so that you can do that for everyone else. My son, remember Jesus came and said, I always struggle with this passage. He said, I didn't come for the whole world. I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you remember that? I'm going to do this for Israel so that Israel can do this for everybody else. I'm going to lay down my life for them so that they can lay down their life for you. And now here you are. You're brought into the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. And you are the new children of Abraham by faith. And God says to you, I have saved you and I love you and you're my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. And I love you. I'm so glad you're here. But this is not just for you. You need to go be Jesus to those people. The ones who are way far off. The ones who are not going to get here on their own. The ones who are crushed beneath a load of despair, a burden of their own creation, who are struggling in their sins and their consequences of their sins and have no idea how to get out of that. Just like you were. Just like you were at one point. You remember how you despaired? Do you remember how you struggled that I saved you? And by the way, when you think back to your own salvation, I think it is helpful not just to think about what God did for you, but who were the people that God saved so that he could save you? God saved my mom and my dad so that I could be saved. Who did God save so that you could be saved? May have been a parent or a grandparent or a brother or a sister, a husband or a wife. Could be a friend or a neighbor, but God saved somebody so that he could save you. Now, you go be just like that person to someone else. That's a pretty important calling. That's not an insignificant thing that you just sort of wait it out and don't mess up. Don't sin anymore, just be good. No, you have a calling, a purpose, and a name that God has given you, so that you can go and be Jesus to the world. And this morning, maybe you're thinking, I just need somebody to be Jesus to me. Like you're the one who feels crushed and far from God. And you need someone to be Jesus to you. And we're so glad you're here this morning. If we can help you with that, we want to be Jesus to you. We want to show you what life inside the family of God looks like. Or maybe you're a Christian who forgot what you were called to do. Maybe you forgot that you were given a mission and a hope. Maybe it's time for you to go be a mission and a hope to someone else. We'll pray for you. We'll pray for strength and forgiveness or whatever you're struggling with. But we want you to know that we are here for you today. And if there's any way we can help you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb.